Well, let me back up just a little bit. It's page 842 if you're using one of our red ESV Pew Bibles. And instead of going through the feeding of the 5,000, let me just start in verse 45, where Jesus walks on the water. The Bible says, immediately after the feeding of the 5,000, he made his disciples get into the boat and go before him to the other side, to Bethsaida, while he dismissed the crowd. And after he had taken leave of them, he went up on the mountain to pray. And when evening came, the boat was out on the sea, and he was alone on the land. And he saw that they were making headway painfully, for the wind was against them. And about the fourth watch of the night, he came to them walking on the sea. He meant to pass by them, but when they saw him walking on the sea, they thought it was a ghost and cried out, for they all saw him and were terrified. But immediately he spoke to them and said, "Take heart, it is I. Do not be afraid." And he got into the boat with them, and the wind ceased. And they were utterly astounded, for they did not understand about the loaves, but their hearts were hardened. When they had crossed over, they came to land at Gennesaret and moored to the shore. And when they got out of the boat, the people immediately recognized him and ran about the whole region and began to bring the sick people on their beds to wherever they heard he was. And wherever he came, in villages, cities, or countryside, they laid the sick in the marketplaces and implored him that they might touch even the fringe of his garment. And as many as touched it were made well. Let's pray together. Father, speak to our hearts, we ask, through your holy word this evening. We pray in Christ's name. Amen. I didn't go to very many carnivals when I was a kid. We went to county fairs, but the ones we went to didn't seem to have many of those sensationalistic carnival barkers, you know, come one, come all, come see the greatest attraction, da-da-da, and then you go back there, and it's either something that's so obviously fake or some poor wretch put on display as the wolf boy of Borneo or whatever. But I read about a science fiction writer by the name of Ray Bradbury. And he said when he was very young, he went to one of those carnivals where the barker was saying, come one, come all. And he went in to see an attraction named Electro. And apparently this was a carny performer that did tricks with static electricity. And if you've ever seen somebody do one of those in a more scientific context, it really is a lot of fun to see people's hair stand on end and so on. And he was making sparks fly like, well, my goodness, Jack can do that in his workshop at home. But at one point, this performer in his spangled suit, calling himself Electro, he turned around and with a charge full of electricity, he touched young Ray Bradbury on the head and he said, "Live forever!" And that little boy's eyes got about that wide. He said, "It took me a while to figure out that I wasn't really going to live forever." But he said something about that incident and the way it fired my imagination. He said that's really what ended up kind of pushing me toward becoming a writer of fantastic stories. What if somebody could touch you and change your life? The fact of the matter is that Jesus could. And he still can. He still is. In Mark chapter 6, Jesus had been rejected at Nazareth, which was his hometown, at least the one that he grew up in. He sent out his 12 apostles on a mission for him. He suffered the loss of his cousin and his good friend, John the Baptist, who was executed at the hands of the petty King Herod, who played the big man at a party in his own honor where he had more or less required people to come. Jesus then fed the 5,000 with 5 loaves and 2 fish, and he walked on the waters of the Sea of Galilee to his struggling disciples. And when he did that, at first they did not recognize him. Now, in the last 4 verses of Mark chapter 6, we see people flocking to Jesus at the height of his popularity. If you look at the ministry of Jesus over the three and a half years that he engaged in it, you see that Jesus came to a height of popularity where there were great crowds attending to him. But scholars understand, as they have compared the Gospels, that very soon, some people believe on the very next day after what we're about to read, that Jesus preached his sermon on the bread of life, that you have to eat my flesh and drink my blood, and that caused so many people to turn away from him. Multitudes did turn away from him, but on this day, they flocked to him. Let me just sort of take apart the last four verses here. First of all, there was the recognition of Jesus in the first two. When they had crossed over, they came to land at Gennesaret. Now, if you look back at verse 45, he made his disciples leave before him to go to the other side, to go to Bethsaida. And if you look at the map of the Sea of Galilee, they were on sort of the east or the southeastern side, and Bethsaida was more or less at the north and a little bit toward the west. Well, Gennesaret is even farther on to the west and the south around the Lake of Galilee. And basically what happened here is that they were in the middle of the Sea of Galilee and that storm caught them, the one where Jesus walked to them. The storm blew them farther south than they had intended, and so they ended up landing here at Gennesaret. So if anybody had overheard, I want you to go to Bethsaida, nobody was expecting Jesus or his disciples here. It's interesting to me that how much space is taken up in commentaries over this phrase, moored to the shore. And they spend a whole lot of time analyzing the words and saying this may have been a bigger boat that they didn't run up onto the beach. They just threw down the anchor and then waded to the shore. I'm glad to know that, but I don't know why they had to take so much time to tell us that. But at any rate, there they are, and they're anchored off of the shore. And immediately, there's Mark's favorite word again. The people immediately recognized him. Now remember the contrast here, the disciples in the boat, his own apostles that he'd sent out on mission, his own apostles that he'd said come apart for a while into a desert place and rest. His own apostles didn't recognize him. Now here these people, when they come up onto the shore where he's not expected, immediately they recognized him. This meant to know because of some significant characteristic. It meant to be more fully acquainted with someone. They were beginning to recognize that there was more to Jesus than met the eye. And they did understand that this was more than a troublemaking itinerant teacher. This was a man who did healings. And so the news spread. Immediately they recognized him. The Bible says they ran about the whole region. Literally, it could be translated, they hurried and ran around in circles. I mean, there was hurry and haste and a lot of commotion. They ran around the whole region and began to bring the sick people on their beds to wherever they heard he was. There was a fellow, I think probably many of you know him, and he has attended here from time to time, though he goes to another church. Norvin Goodman is a friend of mine, and I met him years ago at Red and Virginia Franklin's house during one of their Friday night hootenannies. And I would see him from time to time over the years, and for the longest time I could never remember his name. But I always knew that I remembered the guitar he had that night because it was a really nice, expensive Ovation Elite guitar. And it was just beautiful. And I'd be embarrassed. I'd run into him in public. I said, hey, there's that guy with that beautiful Ovation guitar. And then I'd say, I can't remember your name. And he'd tell me again, and we'd shake hands. I said, I remember your guitar, though. And he's teased me about it. It took me coming here and living in the same town as him and running into him again and again before the name finally stuck. At first, I remembered him in a superficial way. I just remembered a characteristic about him, but I wasn't really remembering him, not like I should. You can recognize Jesus in a shallow way too. People do it all the time. They'll dismiss him as a good teacher, or they talk about, you know, how Jesus is one of the great men. And whenever they talk about him like that, they're recognizing him, but they're recognizing him in a shallow way. Sometimes you hear, people like Jesus, but they don't like the church. Or they like Jesus, but they don't like Christians. Let me tell you something. They think they like Jesus. They like this image they have of Jesus in their mind. But when they really begin to read what Jesus said and what Jesus taught, well, then they begin to turn away from him and they don't like him so much. And this is about to happen in Jesus' ministry. But the first thing that happened here was the recognition of Jesus. They were recognizing him, even though it was in, at least for many of them, a shallow way. That was the recognition of Jesus. And then the reaction of the people. They ran about the whole region and began to bring the sick people on their beds to wherever they heard he was. There's this commotion that I talked to you about a moment ago. The sick people, the word used here, it just meant bad. Not bad morally, bad physically. Another word we could use is miserable. These people were so ill, they were miserable. And this was their reaction. They came and they brought these people to Jesus. We played a ministry once up in Fort Wayne, the band that I'm still with InterVarsity Christian Fellowship. We'd been invited to a very bad part of Fort Wayne where a ministry had been set up that gave clothing and food and other help as best they could to some of these young teenagers living on the street, particularly these pathetic teenage boys who were living on the street. And they had a coffee house there, and it was just a place that could stay open where these boys could come in and have a safe place to be for a while and maybe get a meal. And these people would try to talk to them and get them to leave the life that they had somehow or other ended up in. Because, among other things, they were selling themselves in order to get money to survive and as often as not to support their drug habit. And so many of them were there, and they were helping us unload our equipment, our amplifiers and guitars and so on from the van that we had. And the people in charge of the ministry told us, now be careful. We've worked with some of these boys for a while, but they steal things to sell for money to support their drug habit or to buy food or whatever. And they were very excited about us being there. And I can't tell you how many times I heard them say they would pick up something under our watchful eye. And they'd say, oh, this is nice. How much did this cost? Oh, this is nice. How much is this? And you could just see them making mental tallies. And we watched very carefully, and none of our things walked away that night. But we could see that they were excited about us in a superficial way. They were really interested in what they could get out of us. We're still glad they were there, and they were still glad that they heard the message that they did. And these people were trying to. They were like the old poem said. They set up a mission station within a yard of hell. And it was all that they could do to get some of these young people out of that life. But they were only looking at us for what they could get out of us. In a way, that's what these people were doing with Jesus here. They were looking at Jesus for what they could get out of him. Now, when you're hurting, it's understandable. But it is possible to see Jesus only in terms of what you'd like him to do for you, rather than what he really came to do for you and I. This was the reaction of the people. And then the risk of the desperate. The Bible says in the first part of verse 56, wherever he came, in villages or cities or the countryside, literally the farming district, they laid the sick in the marketplaces. We'll just stop there for a moment. Villages, cities, or countryside, they laid the sick in the marketplaces. Now, I know medical science has come a long way since the first century. But even in the first century, they didn't take sick people and lay them out in the marketplace. That would be the equivalent of taking people from the intensive care unit and laying them in the mall beside where people would walk as they went to the stores. That's not what you did with sick people. These people were miserable and feeble, and they didn't ordinarily get laid in the marketplace. But the reason they were put there is because they wanted to take a chance, if you will, on Jesus coming by. Notice back a verse or so that they ran about the whole region and began to bring sick people wherever they heard he was. He wasn't in all those places necessarily, but they'd heard he was there and they'd take sick people there. No, then they heard, oh, he's over here. And then they went over there. In contrast to Jesus, who sort of moved with a calm purpose. These people were scurrying about. And all of this was to take a risk, if you will. It was a risk born of their desperation to do anything they could to help these people that they loved, to try to get Jesus to touch them, to heal them, to help them. Back when our son Josh was a little bitty boy, it was a Saturday night, and I remember being over in my study at the church next door. It was one of those Saturday nights, Brother Jolly, and I was trying to get finished up, and we didn't have cell phones in those days, but we had a phone between the house and the church, and my wife called and said, Josh fell off the bed and hit his head, come. And she'd heard him cry, and he was laying on just a normal bed, a little toddler. And she went and opened the door, and in the dark, he just turned around and saw her and ran to her and ran right off the edge of the bed. And she said she saw him just take a nosedive and land right on his head. Well, new parents, first-time parents, and when you're in Clay City, we didn't know about coming south in those days. We went, I believe it was to the Brazil hospital. We went 30, 40 miles, you know, either Brazil or Terre Haute, I forget which one, to the ER, and they x-rayed him and basically told us he's fine, and we discovered why they call them bouncing baby boys. But the fact of the matter is we'd have done anything in our power to make sure he was all right. There was a desperation in how we felt. That's what these people are exhibiting here. That you wouldn't lay sick people in the marketplace, but they did this because they thought that Jesus might pass by, and if he did, they were taking the risk, if you will, that Jesus might do something to alleviate their misery. It is worth whatever effort or inconvenience or humbling of ourselves that we might have to endure in order to, quote, take a chance on Jesus. I can't help but think of those terrible, heart-rending images from the last days of America's presence in Vietnam, where the last helicopters are lifting off from the top of the building and people are swarming up to the top and they're trying to throw their babies into the open helicopter and doing anything they can to try to escape that desperation, to try to take a chance on getting out. These people were desperate, and so they made this risk. And then I want you to see the request of the ignorant. I don't mean ignorant in an insulting fashion here. They didn't know better. They laid the sick in the marketplaces and implored him that they might touch even the fringe of his garment. They begged him. This is a beautiful word. We've ran into this word before, or one like it. Let me tell you a little Greek, and he doesn't run a restaurant. The Greek word here is parakaleo, and para means beside, and kaleo, you can hear our word call in it. To call beside. Parakaleo means to beg or call someone, to invite someone to come alongside of you to help. And it was almost the same word that was used by Jesus to describe the Holy Spirit. He is the paraclete. He is the one called alongside of you to help you, the comforter, the helper. Well, here they were begging Jesus, imploring him to come alongside of them and help them. And actually what they were asking is if we can just, there's a sense in which they were trying to be as little an imposition as possible. Just, we won't touch you. We won't defile you with our touch. Just let us touch the fringe, the hem of your garment. Every Jewish man in those days would wear a shawl. You can see some of them today, and I'm afraid that there are places that will sell you one of these, very richly embroidered, and it would cost you a fair amount of money. But in Jesus' day, every Jewish man would wear a shawl. When they prayed, they would take part of it and put it up over their head as a sign of respect to God. And on the fringes, on every four corners of these shawls, there was a tassel, a blue tassel. And they were commanded to do this in the Old Testament. This is one of those things that doesn't translate over into Christianity. Although I had a friend of mine who was a Christian pastor, and he told me he prayed with his prayer shawl on facing Jerusalem every day. And I wanted to say, Jesus came, you know. We don't have to do all that stuff, but I didn't go there. The point is, there was a reason for these tassels. There was a reason for these shawls. It was designed to set them apart from the pagan peoples they lived among. And so they were still wearing them in the time of the Gospels. And so at the end of each of the four corners, there would be this tassel about this long. And all they wanted to do was just grab onto that tassel for just a second, because they were convinced if they could do that, that they would be healed. We are forever trying to attach some kind of magic object or magic ritual to Jesus, the beautiful act of being baptized. Some people want to turn it into a magic ritual where the waters of baptism wash away your sin, the beautiful memorial of the Lord's Supper, where in a tactile, physical way, we have things that remind us that Jesus is real, because we can taste that bread on our tongue and we can feel that juice on our tongue as we swallow it. Beautiful to remind us of the body and the blood of the Lord Jesus Christ and what He did for us. And yet there are those who want to take it and make it mystical. Some of you might remember a few years ago when Brian Irwin and I were passing the communion tray to one another, and I thought he had a hold of the tray, and he thought I still had a hold of it, and I let go, and he didn't have it, and it went on the floor. Now, I want you to know, there are churches in church history and even today that would say we had committed sacrilege because we allowed the body of Christ to be drug on the floor. They always want to make something ritualistic and magical about it. Back in the Middle Ages, they were constantly finding wood from the original cross of Jesus, and they would put it in a shrine and build a big church around it. And one of my professors used to say, if you would gather all of the splinters from the original cross, you'd have enough to build a sizable house. It was obvious that they began to get more wood than there could have ever been in that original cross. Or sometimes they actually built churches over what was supposed to be the knuckle bones of the Apostle Peter or something like that. And they venerated them, and there was supposed to be something extra special and spiritual and mystical and magical, an extra close connection with God because of all these things. We're constantly taking the simple grace of God as He came to us in the person of Jesus Christ and trying to layer some level of magic or ritual over the top of it. And these people, they said, well, just it's the hem of your garment. It's maybe they'd heard about the woman with the issue of blood who came and she grabbed the hem of His garment. But Jesus told her, your faith has made you whole. But here's the wonderful thing about the Lord Jesus. Jesus will hear even a misguided and an uninformed plea. I've told you before, I feel the tension between two things. And the first is that if you take anything away from or add anything to the gospel, it's no longer the gospel. And the second is anybody, man, woman, boy, or girl, who has faith in the Lord Jesus Christ and belongs to Him is my brother and my sister, and I'm theirs. And sometimes I feel tension between those two, because sometimes I meet someone that I am convinced in my spirit has a genuine faith in the Lord Jesus Christ that belongs to a church or denomination or a group that teaches things that I know are not according to the Bible and what the Bible says the gospel is, or have layered other things on top of it. And the only thing I can tell you is that I believe that the gospel of Jesus Christ is so powerful, and the Lord Jesus Christ himself so full of grace, that even in places where people reach out to him in perhaps a misguided or uninformed way, Jesus said, "Whosoever comes to me, I will in no wise cast out." This was the request of the ignorant, but did Jesus rebuke them? No, he didn't. And look how it ended with the recovery of the sick. In the last part of verse 56, they wanted to touch even the fringe of his garment, and as many as touched it were made well. This word "made well," it's the same word that is translated as saved or salvation in other places. That it applies sometimes in a spiritual sense. Here it was in a physical sense. It meant to be rescued, to be delivered. In this case, to be delivered from their disease. Jesus' physical healings were never an end in and of themselves. Sometimes he did them reluctantly. Sometimes it grieved him. "This generation always must seek for a sign," he said. He went around to preach and to teach, to tell them of himself and how they could come to God. And his physical healings were meant to be a picture of the spiritual wholeness that he offers. That we can be rescued, delivered, protected, made whole in a spiritual sense through him. But isn't this beautiful? They say, "Oh, if we could just touch the hem of your garment." And in effect, he's saying, "It's not the hem of my garment, it's me." But they were still reaching out to him, and as many as touched it in his grace, they were still made whole, made well. I don't mean this to sound blasphemous, but you can't know how many times I've wished I could do that when I visited hospitals. Or how I wish that the Lord Jesus Christ could be physically beside me outside of a nursing home, and I'd just like to take him by the hand and say, "Come on, Jesus, let's go empty this place out. I just want to see you do that." As many as touched it were made perfectly whole. All who reach out to Jesus will be made whole spiritually. And one day, somebody said, "Do you believe healing's in the atonement?" They asked J. Vernon McGee that once. He said, "Is healing in the atonement?" He says, "Yes, it's in the atonement. But like so many other things, there's a now and a not yet aspect to it. And that will be completely fulfilled someday in the kingdom of heaven. All who reach out to Jesus will be made whole spiritually and one day physically as well. Now I want you to notice the contrast. Jesus' hometown of Nazareth disdained him. They were offended at him. They did not believe in him in any way. And he did almost no miracles there because of their unbelief. Here at Gennesaret, an unannounced stop, if you will, they recognized him, at least to some extent. They flocked to him. They looked to him. And he healed them by the hundreds, maybe by the thousands. The contrast between his own hometown and these people. Then I also want you to notice the contrast between King Herod and Jesus. Herod was a king with a palace and authority, and he gave himself a birthday party, and it ended badly with John the Baptist's execution. But in effect, Herod had required all those people to be there. He forced them, if you will, to be there to honor him. There was nothing of that in Jesus' ministry. Jesus didn't call for anything. He didn't clamor for attention. Sometimes he told people, "Don't say anything yet." And yet when Jesus landed at Gennesaret, the word went throughout the country and they flocked to him. There is something about Jesus Christ who draws. I can't think of this guy's name. They had several songwriters on a show called Austin City Limits. And I watch it sometimes, and Jesus still loves me. So, and this night they had Chris Christopherson and Willie Nelson and two other guys. And I don't remember the two other guys. And one of them had become a Christian. And they'd all had a history together. And they were just sitting around with their guitars and they were singing each other's songs and all playing together. And this one guy, and I cannot think of his name, but he said, "I just wrote me a song. I said, my boy is here. He's going to help me play it." And the name of the song was, "You Just Can't Beat Jesus Christ." And it was kind of a country boy type of thing. But I just can't help but think it made Jesus smile. And he got done singing his song, "You Just Can't Beat Jesus Christ." And then they looked at Willie Nelson and said, "Well, Willie, it's your turn. What are you going to sing next?" And he said, "Well, I don't know, but I'm guessing Whiskey River's probably out." You just can't beat Jesus Christ. There's something drawing. There's something compelling. Jesus didn't force anybody to gather to him, but they flocked to him. If I be lifted up, we lift up the Lord Jesus, not just with our lips, with our actions, with our repentance before God, with our loving one another as Christian brothers and sisters. If I be lifted up, I will draw men to myself. And then Jesus' own apostles didn't know him when he came walking to them on the water, but these people at Gennesaret immediately knew him, at least in some sense, and they ran throughout the region spreading the word about him. We need to look to Jesus to recognize who he is and what he wants to do for us. And however we do it, it is always a good idea to come to Jesus. Let's pray together. Now, our Father in heaven, we call upon your holy name. And we just need you. Some of us are tired. And Father, again, we remember some of our brothers and sisters who are dealing with grief. There are other things, oh Father, that would weigh our hearts down or challenge us. But every single one of us, oh God, we just really need to come to you. We need to come to the Lord Jesus. This is our life as Christians. Daily, we come to you. We seek you out. Help us, Father, we pray, to seek the Lord Jesus Christ. And we thank you for the wholeness, the salvation, the deliverance, and the protection that you promise to us in him and through him. It's in his name we pray. Amen.